Our Father, we thank you so much for what you were able to accomplish this weekend, and we give you all the glory and all the praise, and we pray that many good results would continue as a result of Steadfast. And Lord, now we turn our thoughts once again to these glorious doctrines of grace, these understandings from Scripture that give us such comfort and such delight and such confidence that in that final moment, when our faith must be correct, when our faith must be accurate, when we face eternity, Lord, these are the doctrines that have saturated our souls and that have provided a foundation for us to literally launch into eternity. And so we pray for comfort and for joy and for delight in the doctrines that you have presented to us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So just a little review. Sometimes we who are labeled Calvinists, I don't like that label. By the way, if anybody ever says, are you a Calvinist? I always say no. I just happen to agree with Calvin on the doctrines of grace. I'm actually really happy that Calvin's commentary on the book of Isaiah is the worst commentary on the book of Isaiah ever written in the history of the church. Because I can honestly say, no, I don't agree with everything, but on the doctrines of grace, he is a genius, absolute genius. However, by way of review, when people ask, are you a Calvinist, they're also asking, are you one of those arrogant Christians? Are you one of those proud Christians? So always, you know, I always want you and myself to temper that with, you know, the doctrines of grace have so blessed me, and I've been so encouraged by what the Bible teaches about these things, and you would be encouraged also, but to play a humble role, because it's easy for us to get theological big heads, and that's just not appropriate. It's not okay. It doesn't serve anyone. Okay, there we are. Let's do the doctrine of atonement. Atonement is huge because it really is it's the hub of the wagon wheel of all the major doctrines necessary for understanding soteriology. This is the centerpiece. The atonement is a major theme in Scripture. You don't have to write all this down. Just listen for a minute. There are 175 direct references to the death of Christ in the New Testament. Sacrificial death of Christ was predicted by the Old Testament prophets Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, just to name a few. The death of Messiah was proclaimed by John the Baptist. Jesus predicted his own sacrificial death in a half dozen places in the Gospels. The first proclamations of the Christian church, the first sermons, always centered on the death of Christ. That's what they preached, was Christ's death. By the way, every sermon in the book of Acts that preaches the death of Christ always preaches resurrection also. And the major part of Paul and Peter and John's writings and the writings of Hebrews focuses on the atonement. So this is huge. This is the central theme of our salvation. Very briefly, I want to give you some historical views of the atonement. And this is not just for history. These are views that nominal or false believers in American evangelical churches hold to. They just don't know this is what they're called. Okay? So we want to be aware of different views. There's the classic or the ransom theory. Numerous church fathers actually had this view, but we would see it as errant. This view sees the atonement of Christ as a victory over Satan, a victory over the forces of sin and evil, and that at the cross, God handed Jesus over to Satan in exchange for the souls of all humanity that were held captive by the devil. Now, there's some truth to all of that. The cross definitely is a victory over Satan, definitely a victory over sin, definitely a victory over evil. But the Bible says that you are of your father, the devil, and we get all that. But the ransom idea, what does that speak of? That speaks of payment, okay? The ransom theory says that the cross of Christ was payment to Satan, and that is categorically wrong. You had two options, Satan or God. The other option is better. The cross of Christ was payment to God, because this was the wrath of God that was being paid for. And so if anybody says, well, Jesus died to conquer Satan, no, he didn't. Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath. And so, honestly, and John MacArthur preached a sermon once that he entitled, Jesus Died for God. And that is accurate. So we would not hold to the ransom theory. And you might say, well, nobody holds to that today. Actually, a lot of Pentecostals do. Assembly of God, that whole genre of believers very much see God and Satan as sort of in a neck and neck race instead of God controlling everything. And so they might not know it's called ransom theory, but I have heard many Pentecostals refer to the cross as defeating Satan. And that's true, but that's not the primary purpose of the cross. That was just a really cool side benefit, okay? By the way, if you ever want to go back and listen to some of my messages in the Gospel of Mark, I make the case that Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. He didn't want that. Well, what about Judas? And what? I don't think Satan ever thought for a minute that Jesus would actually do it. I think Satan's strategy was to get Jesus so close where he would go, whoa, wait a minute. And what do we base that on? Think about the temptation of Christ. Satan did everything he could to give Jesus satisfaction now without the cross. To say, look, just rule the world, just bend the knee to me, and you can rule the world. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer or anything. So Satan did not want Jesus going to the cross. Another topic for another day. Then there's the satisfaction theory that Jesus' death satisfied God's wounded honor. And that sounds good, but like many doctrines, there's no scriptural support for it at all. What Jesus did do is satisfy God's wrath. To speak of God being wounded is just weird to me. I don't think anybody's ever wounded God. He can be emotionally hurt because we're made in his image, and we understand that, but that doesn't hold any water. There's the moral influence theory. This is the liberal theory. That God showed his love by putting Christ on the cross. That doesn't make any sense to me. Let me show you how loving I am. I'm going to kill my son. What? That doesn't make any sense. And that leads, by the way, to what has now been labeled as the cosmic child abuse theory that just says that God is a cosmic abuser. And so that's the logical next step from moral influence. But the moral influence theory says that the cross was, and the atonement is a demonstration of God's love. We're not worried about holiness. We're not worried about righteousness. We're not worried about wrath. We're not worried about justice. It's just all about love, and that's all. Then you have the governmental view. The governmental view is held by some Arminians that Christ's death was not a full satisfaction for all sins, but a demonstration of divine justice, that Christ was a token or representative of what God could do to an unrepentant sinner. That doesn't even make sense to me, because there has to be some sort of satisfaction there, but the governmental view is just, it's a demonstration. Then you have the universal reconciliation view, that Christ's death reconciled every human being to God. And we'll look at that in detail in a moment. And then you have what we hold to, the penal substitution theory, that Jesus Christ bore the just penalty for our sins, and by doing so, he appeased the wrath of God. And so these are important words. Penal for penalty, the substitution. We have a substitute penalty being given. And I don't like the word theory. I don't think it's theory. I think it's fact. But we'll go with that, since there's other theories. Penalty for sins, appeasing of God's wrath are the important things there. Now, in my continuing campaign to have all of us view the Bible as a whole and not just say we're New Testament Christians, I want to talk about atonement in the Old Testament, because that's the basis for atonement. We don't just say, well, Jesus died on a cross for our sins. Well, where did that come from? You know, there's a basis for this. The Old Testament sacrificial system gives us a background with which to understand the death of Christ. It gives us a context. just a month or so ago, when my wife and Joel and I traveled to Nashville, the biggest luggage carrier in our family was Joel, and he was carrying everything, you know. And his mom's just walking through the airport, you know, fancy free. But when we traveled with them when they were little, when the little kids, you'd give the little kids a little bitty suitcase or a little backpack, which really, you know, has like three Kleenexes and a sticker in it. You know, there's nothing in it. It's the idea of we're teaching them, we're giving them kind of practice to understand, and then when they get a little older, you put a little more in it, a little bit more in it. God is so gracious to have given the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, because it gives us a context in which to understand the death of Christ. If redemptive history was just God sent his son and put him on the cross and killed him, we would have no context to understand that. And so we need the Old Testament. It provides that background for us. It provides the practice, so to speak, for us to understand the real thing. The main verb in regard to the atonement in the Old Testament, it means to cover. There is a debate over whether it means to cover or to wash away. I don't think there's enough evidence to be decisive on it. We use the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system in Christ to know that the Old Testament system in some way provided atonement, and in other ways was not sufficient. It wasn't enough. When Joel would carry his little bitty backpack when he's 4 years old, it carried a few things, but not everything. Most things, I usually got stuck with sticking the rest of the kids' stuff, you know, in my bag or whatever. So it was sufficient for some things, but not for all. The method of atonement in the Old Testament is sacrifice. And if anybody ever asks, why did Jesus have to be sacrificed? The simple answer is that was God's method. Because he's just and he's righteous. Why is that God's method? Because the wages of sin is what? Is death. So just as an example here, these are people that we see atonement for in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, a sacrifice was provided by God. You heard this yesterday, that the first death happened right in front of them. Abel and his flocks. You remember that the giving of eating of meat was not given until after the flood, and yet Abel was a keeper of flocks. Why was that? Was that because he had a lamb chop stand that he sold? No. He kept animals because he essentially probably functioned as kind of the family priest, that he provided the sacrificial animals both for himself and for his family, for the faithful. And don't have time to get into this, but I think the most logical place that Abel offered his sacrifices was at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, where they were not allowed in. But you get as close as you can, and that's where you go and you sacrifice to the Lord. So there is atonement that Abel received. Noah, he sacrificed burnt offerings after the flood. This is atonement. This is I don't deserve to have lived, and so I offer a sacrifice. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob established altars of sacrifice. You have the Passover in Exodus 12, which anticipates the Lamb of God on the cross. You have Levitical sacrifices. By the way, we call them Levitical sacrifices because they're prescribed in the book of Leviticus. That's the whole reason. That's not that we were sacrificing Levites. It's just that it's in the book of Leviticus. You have burnt offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and so forth. And then you have the Day of Atonement, the most important day of celebration for the people of Israel. Today, does anybody know what the Day of Atonement's called? Yom Kippur. It's still celebrated. They just don't understand that the atonement has been made now. And so that was the method, and we see all kinds of examples. That sacrifice was there. I never forgot one preacher who said that the Old Testament is stained with tens of millions of gallons of blood, that there's just, I mean, can you imagine on the Day of Atonement? There's just blood everywhere. And when you have hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews offering sacrifices, I mean, this is a bloody deal to have atonement given. Let me give you some observations about atonement in the Old Testament, because I want to try to relieve some confusion if I can. Old Testament saints were not saved by works. They're still saved by the grace of God. So it is inaccurate to say that people in the church are saved by the death of Christ. In the Old Testament, they are saved by animal sacrifices. If that were true, then people in the New Testament logically would be saved by animal sacrifices. We'd have a whole different system. But they were not saved by works. They were saved by grace. And there are a few references in the Bible I hope you just kind of stick in your brain. And one of them you have to stick in your brain is Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 said that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is New Testament stuff. That is salvation by grace. Another observation, Old Testament saints did receive real forgiveness. They also received temporary forgiveness. Now, how does that work exactly? Well, we don't know exactly, but basically what we do know is that sacrifices had to be repeated. They had to be done over and over again. And so when offerings were done with faith, one of my favorite offerings in the Old Testament is the peace offering. The peace offering was offered as a result of the other offerings you have already offered. And it was a celebration. It was a party. The peace offering is the only one of the sacrifices where you and your family ate everything that was sacrificed. It was a feast. And we have an equivalent to that today. That equivalent is the Lord's table. That we feast at the Lord's table because of the fact that we have peace with God. So they would have this celebration. And then they're walking home and the head of the family steps in the manure of one of the camels and says a word he shouldn't say. And what has happened? The sins begin to rack up again. Until that day when they come and they sacrifice once again. And so that would happen over and over again. However, if that guy, as a true believer with an internal reality of faith, if he steps in the camel manure and says a word he shouldn't say in front of the kids and his wife is yelling at him and now she's sinned, and at that moment he gets struck by lightning and dies, is he going to hell because he didn't sacrifice for that sin? No, because forgiveness was temporary, but it was also real. And so why is that? Why can we have it that there is real forgiveness and yet temporary? Well, ultimately, this is key. Forgiveness is based on the value of the death of Christ and not on the death of the animal. So when the Old Testament saint steps in the camel manure, says the Hebrew curse word that he shouldn't say, and the kids are all shocked, and then he gets struck by lightning, he goes to heaven. Why? Because ultimately his salvation, which was internal in nature, was paid for by Christ. It was credited in advance. Old Testament sacrifices ultimately then point beyond themselves, typologically, that's a big word, they point beyond themselves to the perfected once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. See also the entire book of Hebrews. Major theme in Hebrews is once-for-all, once-for-all, once-for-all. And can you imagine a faithful Jew in the days of the apostles who has been doing the sacrifices and faithfully going to the temple and worshiping and finding out, I don't have to sacrifice anymore. I don't have to observe the Day of Atonement because my atonement has... I mean, that was so hard for them to grasp that Jewish Christians constantly wanted Gentiles to become Jews first. It was very hard for them to grasp that they were free. And that's why Paul made allowances. Hey, look, if you still want to celebrate those things, that's fine. But just know that it's just a picture now. Doesn't have any efficacy for you anymore. So just some observations there. I want to just stop for a minute and let you ask any questions about atonement in the Old Testament, because I know that's a cloudy issue. Yes, ma'am.
Is that real forgiveness but temporary, what you were speaking about, people feeling like if they sinned again, would they go to hell before they had a chance to offer a sacrifice again? Is that similar to how some Arminians believe that they have to keep asking forgiveness, and that if they sin and don't ask forgiveness for that sin, then they'll go to hell if they die before they've asked for forgiveness again?
Yes, it is similar. Now, to be fair, I'm imposing a New Testament construct onto an Old Testament situation, the stepping in the camel manure. If you were talking to a faithful Old Testament Hebrew, they're not thinking so much about what's going to happen to me in eternity as a result of this. They're thinking much more about, am I going to lose the blessing of God in my life because of unforgiven sin? That's kind of what they're going to say. So to get to the question about is that similar, I would say, frankly, that's Old Testament and New Testament, that is a lack of understanding of what grace is. You know, Abraham sinned many times after it was credited to him as righteousness. I don't think Abraham ever questioned his salvation. He just did some really stupid stuff. Yes and no, but I think that the Arminian idea, frankly, is so harmful because, A, it convinces unbelievers that I'm saved, but I get saved over and over again. Uh-oh, I better ask for forgiveness. One of the worst things Billy Graham ever did was to write a book that said that if you commit suicide, you're going to hell because your last act on this earth was a sin. Well, I know lots of Christians whose last act on this earth was a sin. You know, they're going under the knife for surgery, and they're scared, and they're fearful in a sinful way, and they die in surgery. Are they going to hell? Because nobody would say that. So that fools unbelievers into thinking that I've got to keep asking forgiveness until you just get crazy with it. But worse, it fools believers into not understanding what grace is, and that when Jesus died on the cross, every one of your sins were future. And that somehow you have to time it right. Yes, Ed.
Growing up, I had friends that were in the camp of the doctrines of grace, as it were. And that I remember asking my pastor time and time again about this very thing, and he would always say, it's the condition of your heart. Jesus knows, God knows the condition of your heart. And I remember not being satisfied with that ever, and mm-hmm. I asked it time and time and time again, because no pastor would ever want to say when out of the pulpit that if you sin you'd go to hell. But when they're in the pulpit,
yeah,
they want to fill the, and I hate to say it this way, but they want to fill the altar, because that's the sign of a good message, that's the sign of a good revival,
yeah,
and that sort of thing. But when you catch them off the pulpit, they always say, well, God knows, Eddie, they'd look at me, Eddie, God knows your heart. God knows you're sincere. And is it the act of saying the prayer? This is what brings so much comfort to me now, coming after 50-some years, coming into this camp. Because they think I'm in bondage. I'm free.
Yeah.
Because I understand this now.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. That whole phrase, and I grew up with that phrase. This is probably similar to some of you. You know, God knows your heart. Okay, what that really means is...
I have no answers.
Yeah, well, yeah. Other than that, what that really means is that, and Ed used the word, well, you are sincere in your faith. Is that the criteria for salvation, that you're sincere? No. Our salvation is a legal changing of allegiance, that I have legally been placed out of bondage to sin and placed into freedom in Christ. That's where I am legally. In that freedom, I still commit sins, but I'm still over here. And so God knows your heart. How about this? No, God knows your legal status. I think that's a better way to phrase it. God knows your legal status.
Amen.
I mean, the last thing, my grandfather, the last conscious act he committed on this earth, he preached the gospel faithfully for over four decades. The last conscious act he did on this earth was hyped up on pain medications in the hospital after having pneumonia and a broken hip, and having to being so wild that he had to be chained to his hospital bed. And he's a big man, 6'5", 6'6", and he ripped those things, those guardrails off, and nurses walk into his room, and his last conscious act on this earth is standing naked on his hospital bed, swinging that thing around by a chain, going, come on, I'll take on any of you. And then they sedated him, and he passed away like a day or two later. Like, I imagine when he got to heaven, he's like, that was hilarious, you know. But I don't want to be judged on my last conscious act. You know, if I trip on a rock and fall off the edge of the Grand Canyon, I'm probably not saying the Lord's Prayer on the way down. Okay? So how did we get off? Rebecca, this is your fault somehow. Yes. But you're right. And I in all seriousness, I just grieve for true believers who are in constant fear for their salvation. Because they're not trying to obey the Lord out of love. They're obeying out of fear. And there's an element to fearing the Lord, but we don't fear him as our judge. We fear him as our Father. You know, I feared my father greatly, but I never feared he'd kick me out of the family. I feared he'd make it where I couldn't sit down for a month, which he did quite frequently. All right, where were we? Yes. No, that was all going. This is all you. Any other questions on Old Testament atonement? Yes, Jeremy.
The Catholic idea of needing ask for repentance, is that at all tied into a misunderstanding of the Old Testament and that being continued, or are those two separate?
I think it could be. You could tie it back to that. Remember, the goal of Catholicism is to keep money coming in. Let's just get it down to the base. It is the goal of Catholicism to keep money coming in. It is the goal of the Church of Christ to keep money coming in. And they use similar methods. You have to keep going to church. In the Catholic Church, they have the view of transubstantiation, that when the priest touches the elements of wine and bread, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, and you must take that on a regular basis to keep getting grace. And the idea in the Catholic Church is you keep the money coming in by doling out grace through their seven sacraments. Getting married is one of them, so you know that's they're pro-family, and you would say, well, that's really good. No, it's not. They're pro-family because that's one of the means by which you please God. So you keep doling out grace, and you get all the way to the end of your life, and you ask the priest, have I gotten enough? And he says, I hope so. And that's all you get. So their view of the Lord's table is that you keep taking the body and blood of Christ over and over again. So what does that do? That keeps people coming to church, keeps people coming to a building that looks like a church. I would say it's similar theologically. I don't know if it's based on the misunderstanding of the Old Testament, but they're way more like an unfaithful Jew who performs sacrifices for his whole life and then dies and receives the judgment of God. I mean, they're the ones, Lord, Lord, did we not perform these works in your name? So it would be very similar. I don't know if it's based on it. I think it's just based on their misunderstanding of Scripture, and once they figured out, what finally pushed Martin Luther over the edge. You guys remember historically what it was? Paying for Grace. It was the painting of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. Because the Catholic Church decided to pay for that by selling indulgences. And Martin Luther's like, that's enough. By the way, he was still Catholic then, and he was like, and to his dying day, Martin Luther would say he was Catholic. He would just say, I'm a real Catholic, which means universal. I'm part of the universal church. I hate that they've stolen that word, because that's a good word. It means I'm part of Christ's real church. So I think it's similar. I don't know if it's based on it. It might be, but I don't know enough about Catholic theology to know their foundation. All right, we do need to move on. New Testament atonement. I'm just going to give you a bunch of references here, and I will read them to you, hopefully at a speed slower than you're writing them down. In the Gospels, John 1:29, John the Baptist declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is atonement. Luke 22:19, Jesus said, this is my body given for you. There's the sacrifice. Luke 22:37, Jesus cited Isaiah 53:12, he says, for I tell you that this which is written about me must be fulfilled. Quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Jesus saw himself as the suffering servant who would give new life to others. He saw himself that way. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28, Jesus viewed the giving of his life as a ransom. Now, I hate that the ransom theory has stolen that word. Yes, it is the payment of a ransom, but not to Satan. It is the payment of a ransom to God. And so he says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." By the way, give his life as a ransom for many, not for all. And we'll get to that in a moment. John 15:13, Jesus would lay down his life for his friends. John 11:40-49, Caiaphas declared that it was better for one man to die than for a nation to perish. I'm preaching that text next week, or the week after next. Ironically, an evil man through the influence and manipulation of God speaking a correct view of the atonement. So it's all over the Gospels. Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 1:4, Christ himself gave himself for our sins. So it's all over the place. It's everywhere. Do you guys get most of those references down? Okay. There's some concepts related to the atonement that I just want to touch on, because, like I said, this is kind of the hub of the wheel. We've already talked about ransom a lot. Ransom simply speaks of the fact that Christ delivered us from spiritual bondage of sin. And a little trivia question, and at Grace Bible Church, I know you know this. What is the gigantic Old Testament illustration of ransom? I'll give you a hint. It's Abraham and Isaac, of ransom, the big gigantic one. Think water. Noah? Think water splitting in half. Ask any Jew, what does it mean that God ransomed you? Oh, well, he bought us from slavery. He took us from slavery. I set you up to fail, and that is my fault. Isaac, yes, good idea of ransom, but he wasn't a slave. He was already a son. Noah, good idea, but he wasn't a slave. He was already a follower of Christ. The Egyptians, or the Israelites, were slaves. They were as low as you can go on the human ladder, and God ransomed them. He bought them. What did he buy them with? What did he buy them with?
The death of their firstborn.
The death of their firstborn. Exactly. Give that man a gold star. All right. Sacrifice. Sacrifice and atonement go together very clearly. Hebrews 10:10, Christ is the once for all sacrifice. And again, that was so hard for Jewish believers to grasp that they kept hanging on to the law. They kept hanging on to it. So, and I would understand that. You know, that's like, you're on a parachute, and you're floating down, and you're 10,000 feet above the ground, and the gospel says, cut those lines. You don't need that parachute anymore. I don't know. I'm kind of hesitant. You know, you have a new parachute. That's great. Let's leave them both open. You know, so that's kind of what they did. You know, I believe the new parachute, but I'm going to kind of just hang on to that old one for a while. And God understood that. The letter written by the apostles to Jewish believers in Acts 15 said, yeah, obey the law, be faithful, love Christ. That is the basic message there. The idea of substitution, we've talked about that extensively already. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is our big verse for that. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That also contains our major doctrine of justification. Then you have redemption. Redemption comes from a Greek term that means to purchase in the marketplace, to be purchased. So ransom, redemption, very similar to redeem. Now, there's a little subtle difference here I want to point out. Ransom is kind of to purchase something that's in trouble, to get something out of bondage, someone out of bondage. Redemption is to purchase someone who's in trouble in bondage that you already own, to get them back. So you're redeeming something. And the old illustration, obviously, is you take something to the pawn shop and then you go back and pay money to get it back out. And then propitiation, a related word. This is our English word, which comes from the Latin pro, which means forward, and pederes, which means to petition, to ask, to beg. And so you would put it all together to make someone favorably disposed, to beg forward. So what propitiation is to turn aside the wrath of God with the petition of Christ's death. That's what it really is. It's a complicated word, but it is in Scripture in our English translation. And then reconciliation, that is the removal of the barrier between God and man. Romans 5:11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 5:11. Oh, that should be up there. Sorry. So I think American evangelicals often mistake propitiation and reconciliation, and we skip right to reconciliation, and we just say, do you want God to be your friend? Jesus wants to be your friend. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. Those things are all true, but that's skipping a reconciliation without atonement. Okay, they're related words, but they are not the same thing. Jesus wants to be your friend as long as you acknowledge that he died for you. That when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is your name. So you can't just skip to reconciliation. That is a huge part of the gospel. It is not the complete gospel. Reconciliation is the result of atonement. If you read in Demarest, he has a pretty extensive unlimited atonement view, and I'm just telling you that. And so if you saw that in there, don't be disconcerted. But I do want to talk about the extent of the atonement. Demarest is unlimited. We're going to say here that we're limited. You can be what you want. I'm limited. The extent of the atonement talks about, for whom did Christ die? Did he die just for the elect, or did he die for the sins of every person? I can't do this nearly enough justice. This is a huge, huge topic, but let me kind of give you a definition here. Limited or particular atonement. The atonement is limited to a definite or particular number of people, namely the elect of God. Christ's death was not to make possible the salvation of all humans, but to render certain the salvation of the elect. And thus, the atonement is not just provisional, it is actual. Christ actually purchased salvation for the elect. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, it goes down the road that we don't want to go down, but I do want to kind of just give you some thoughts to go along with this. You don't want to go completely overboard with this because we don't want to be radical in saying that those who believe in universal atonement, which is that Christ died for everyone, they are not the same as universalists, okay? So in other words, people who believe in universal atonement will go to heaven. You can fellowship with them, and there's not a problem there. They're not universalists, so to speak, that everyone's going to go to heaven. Those are two completely different camps. If somebody says to you, I am a four-point Calvinist as opposed to a five-point Calvinist, this is probably the part of TULIP that they don't believe. L, limited atonement. And we'll talk about TULIP on another time. But so that's probably the one they're having trouble with. If you hold to universal atonement, this is hard. It doesn't make you an Arminian. Okay, I wish there were such nice black and white divisions. It would make everybody easy. You're the bad guys, we're the good guys. You know, that'd be easy. But it doesn't make you Arminian. There are a lot of people who hold to the doctrines of grace, to total depravity, to unlimited grace, who hold to irresistible calling, irresistible grace, who hold to the perseverance of the saints. They just have a problem with limited atonement. And so we would still say, that you're not an Arminian necessarily, but you're, although Ed and I have a joke that what do you call a four-point Calvinist? An Arminian. But you're closer to an Arminian than we are, but it doesn't mean you are necessarily. The end result, though, is still the same. And this is where we begin to look at just some logic. those that God has elected will ultimately have their sins forgiven and be in heaven. That's what the ultimate end is. Belief in limited atonement is not based, by the way, on one or two kind of killer proof texts. I'm going to go through a few here in a minute. But an accumulation of biblical evidence. Let me start first on the positive. Let me show you some passages that seem to indicate that Christ died for a particular group. I'm not going to go into the arguments of each one, but just these seem to indicate that Christ died for a specific group of people. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is a possessiveness there. The argument is that Jesus' coming is to save his people, not every single person, from their sins. Now, you can't say that is an explicit teaching about limited atonement, because in context, who are his people? It's talking about Israel. So you can't say, aha, that proves limited atonement. But what it does show is that there is a target audience for salvation. John 10:15-16, Acts 20:28, Matthew 20:28, Matthew 26:28. I think one of the most explicit evidences is not up there, interestingly enough. Romans 8:32-33. This is my third time through this, and I still can't get the slides exactly right. I gave some other verses. Let me back up. Acts 20:28. Matthew 20:28, Matthew 26:28, but one of the most explicit evidences, Romans 8:32-33. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, speaking of believers in Christ, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There are some passages that indicate that the objects of God's love are selective. He doesn't love everyone with the same love. When somebody says, and you, those are all the passages there, when somebody says, well, God loves all of his children. That's true. Next question, are you one of them? Well, yes, I'm a human being. That means God loves me. Yes, I love all children I meet. I love your children. Sorry, I love mine more. Okay, that's the way it is. So ultimately, to say that God loves everyone equally, well, then why is there a hell? So then will the people do, well, I don't believe in hell. That's great, but it's still there, whether you believe it or not. Let me give you some logical arguments for limited atonement. We're not going to finish today. Limited versus universal doctrines are inconsistent. In other words, if the doctrines of election and irresistible grace are limited to the elect, then why would atonement be universal? In other words, somebody can say, yes, I believe in election. Yes, I believe in irresistible grace. I just believe that Christ died for everyone. Well, those two don't make sense. You can't have it both ways. You have what's called the double payment problem. Unlimited atonement says that Christ died for the sins of all people, but non-believers will also pay for their sins in hell. Logically speaking, if Christ died for the sins of all people should be in heaven. That really should be the result. That's double payment. Another logical argument, unlimited atonement is not consistent with the workings of the members of the Trinity in regard to salvation. We say that the Father, this is Ephesians 1, elects certain persons to salvation. The Holy Spirit works to bring the elect to salvation. But when it comes to the work of Christ, he's providing salvation for all people. That's inconsistent. No one ever says, well, the Father is giving salvation to all people. The Holy Spirit is calling all people to salvation. We wouldn't say that. And then limited atonement advocates often believe that they have a higher view of the atonement. And I believe this is true. I think that we do have a higher view because we're talking about actual atonement, actual payment for sin. But to be a universal atonement person or an unlimited atonement, you have to say that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was provisional. That if you come to faith, then his payment works for you. And we would take it a step further. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't just pay for your potential salvation. He paid for your sins. It is finished. Now, the Holy Spirit did call you to faith. You did genuinely repent of your sins. But make no mistake, your payment for sins did not happen when you asked the Lord to be your Savior. Payment for your sins happened at the cross. It was already paid for. Universal atonement, people would say, payment for sins was now applied at your salvation. And to a certain degree, that's true, but I would take it a step further. Your payment for your sin was already made. What about the precious little ones that are aborted every day? They didn't have faith. They didn't demonstrate love for Christ. They didn't obey the Lord in salvation. When were their sins paid for? Their sins were paid for at the cross because God decided to. That's a whole other topic for another day, but he just decided to. So limited atonement, frankly, is extremely logical. Now, we'll just finish up talking about universal atonement. Unlimited atonement would say that Christ died for every person, but his death is effective only for those who believe in the gospel. There are some passages to indicate that Christ died for everyone, or that seem to indicate that. I'll just give you some references up here. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then you have, I've listed up here, other world or universal passages. Now, immediately, as good Bible students, the key word is world here. What is the red flag, the red light that should be going off in your mind about the word world? Used in a variety of ways. Yeah, that's right. Before we moved into our house, we were living in a little bitty cottage, and we would use the phrase with our kids, clean the house. When we moved, would it have been right for my children to say, "You said clean the house, but house means the place we used to live, so we're not going to do it"? No, it's used in a variety of ways. And if they said that, then spanking is used in a variety of ways too. So, a guy by the name of Raymond, R-E-Y-M-O-N-D, and his first name is escaping me, but his theology, and he's a covenantalist, but his theology has an excellent, excellent section on how the word world is used in the New Testament and the contextual factors to take into consideration. So let's do an evaluation here of universal atonement. There are a lot of proof texts that don't take context into account. That is the worst sort of theology, is to just grab a bunch of verses, put them all together, and say, "See, it proves my point." We could demonstrate this, for example, Hebrews 2:9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death," listen to this, "so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And universal atonement people will say of Hebrews 2:9, "See, he died for everyone." But the next verse tells who everyone is, "that he might bring many sons to glory." In other words, Jesus died for every person that he will bring to glory. So, I mean, just one verse away. Some proof texts don't take translation into account. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Especially is a very broad word. It can be translated numerous ways in the New Testament. That's really a traditional way to translate it. But it can mean "that is" or "above all." So in other words, that we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, that is those who believe, or above all those who believe. So especially those who believe, I think, leans toward universal atonement. And no matter how hard they try, the best Bible translators in the world, their own theology still filters into their translation just a little bit. And we don't fault them for that. You couldn't do any better. It's just, you know, translation issue can be an issue. Universal atonement cannot be that Christ's death provided satisfaction of wrath for everyone. That can't be. So we can't go down that road. Unlimited Atonement says that Christ's death is only potential salvation for all, an actual or satisfaction for all, an actual satisfaction for some. This is weak, because what were some of Jesus' final words on the cross? It is what? It is finished. The wrath of God has been paid completely, not potentially. And in actuality, only those who place their faith in Christ will experience the benefits of the cross. So whether you believe universal or limited atonement, the end result is limited, right? That's the end result. Well, I'm surprised we actually got that far. Next time, we will attempt to do divine calling and conversion, and then get started in Matthew. We might be able to do both, because Matthew will go a little bit fast. Okie dokie.